A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 30, 1992, in the series Images of God in the Stories of Jesus, entitled God's Mercy for the Asking. The scripture reading is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. The texts for the sermon are Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4, and Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
There is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. There is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. I think I'll have you say it with me. There is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. The end of the sermon, let's receive the offering and go home. Charlie, that was not the time to applaud. If I could send you home this morning with that thought indelibly written upon your psyche, deep into the depths of your being, it would be worth the offering. It would not be a Sunday morning spent in vain. There is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. I hope that doesn't disappoint you. That happens to be a favorite statement of one of my favorite preachers. And it is true, and it is good news, and it is something that ought to set our feet to dancing. Something I think that has not come through clearly often enough. We talk about gospel, which means good news. That is the message of the church. I am surprised that the church has been identified by so many, and perhaps justifiably so, as a place not of good news, but a place of bad news, a place of gloom and doom, a kind of repent or perish syndrome that casts a shroud over the human experience. For as a matter of fact, the truth of the gospel is that there is more mercy in God than sin in us. And therefore, we are invited to place our hope in God. Not in our past achievements, not in our future prospects, but in God. Our hope alone in God, for there is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. Psalm 130, a poignant prayer, a scream, a primal scream from the depths. Lord, hear my cry. A straightforward statement full of candor about one person's experience of the human condition. O Lord, if you should track my record, I wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Or, in more biblical nuance, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, Lord, who could stand? But then, the faith of Israel at its very best. But with thee, there is forgiveness. Doesn't that move you? Oh, there are many times I know when one can hear that and not be moved by it because one's existential situation at the time has not overwhelmed one with one's own flawed, frail human situation. But there are times, aren't there times? Have you had times when the words of the psalmist were music to your ears and gave you just the words you needed from the heart to say, O Lord, out of the depths I cry to you. Lord, hear my cry. O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. The psalmist believed that there was more mercy in God than there was sin in him. And therefore, despairing of himself, he trusted God. But not all in Israel followed his example and took him as a model. There were those in the days of Jesus who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Those two things often go together. Trust yourself that you are righteous and check yourself. Very often, the other side of the coin is a despising of others, a contempt for other humankind. But Jesus, in order to crack that armor, in order to break through to those who trusted in themselves, told this parable, a parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Very familiar. Just a brief little vignette that makes the point so powerfully that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who go it alone and those who trust in God. Well, the Pharisee came into the temple and began to pray. A prayer of thanksgiving, to be sure, but really a prayer of praise of his own virtue, reminding God of all the good things that he did. Now, as I've said in these last two or three weeks, the Pharisees do get a bum rap in the New Testament. They get a bum rap because they were the over-against people, the critics of Jesus, the established religious authorities who were being threatened by what Jesus was proclaiming. But they were good people. They were the best people in town. I don't put much stock by their fasting, but I do sure like the fact that they tithed. Christ Community could use a few Pharisees in its midst. I would put up with your supercilious righteousness if I could get your money. They were good people. The things that the Pharisee recited about himself were true things. And he was a good man. And the last thing in the world I would want you to do would be to go out of here and say, "Thank God I'm not like that Pharisee." And on the other hand, there was a publican, a tax collector, not such a good person, religiously unclean because he had doings with the Gentile Roman authorities and therefore ceremonially was judged unclean. He was despised by his own people because he was a collaborator with the enemy. And he sold his soul for a buck, and that cruel and corrupt tax system, he collected the taxes for the Roman oppressor, oppressing his own flesh and blood. He was not a good person. But the point of the parable, as Jesus juxtaposes the Pharisee and the publican, is not to say that there are good people and bad people, or really good people and people not quite so good. The point is not to distinguish two kinds of people. The point of the parable is to distinguish two kinds of spirit, two kinds of attitude, two kinds of approach to God. As far as Jesus was concerned, this was not an issue of whether the Pharisee was pretty good and the publican not so good. The fact that the Pharisee, in all of his virtue, was running on his own record and finally trusting himself. The performance principle was his game. And the publican, despairing of himself, cast himself on the mercy of God. And Jesus says, the Pharisee went out, still garbed in his own virtue, and the publican went out, garbed in grace. Now, we could well spend some time on these two people, but that's not the purpose of the messages in this series. Rather, I'm treating the stories somewhat obliquely because I want to ask the question now, what is the image of God in that story of Jesus? It's probably not as obvious as in some of the stories that Jesus told. But I think that you would agree with me that behind this story was Jesus' understanding of God, the God Jesus knew, the God that Jesus proclaimed. Would you agree that the image of God in this story of Jesus is the image of a God who likes people? Or if that's too bland, a God who loves people as human beings, a God who accepts us in our humanness and affirms that humanness. It seems to me that's the image of God behind this story of Jesus. Jesus was not saying there are good people and bad people and God loves good people and doesn't like bad people. Jesus was saying God loves human beings. God loves people. God loves people in all of the contradictoriness of their human existence. And the only thing that God is looking for is that openness to God's mercy, that resting in God rather than in self. A rather dumb preacher had a class of children before him, Ernie Kurtz says in his recent book. I say dumb preacher because of the question he asked the kids. He said to the children, if all bad people were red and all good people were green, what color would you be? And little Linda Jean thought mightily for a moment, and then her face broke into a great smile, and she said, I know, I would be streaky. Much more wisdom than the preacher. A answer far beyond the question. The wisdom of a child who knew that if she were forced to put herself in the camp of the good or the bad, she couldn't fit in either place because she was a combination of both. And is that not precisely our human condition? Are we not beast and angel? Are we not light and shadow? Are we not full of turbulence, longing for serenity, torn apart, looking for wholeness? In your bulletin, there is a paragraph from Carlisle Marney, who describes the human condition vividly and poignantly. You can read it when you get home, but it pictures the propensity to evil that rests in us all. I was reminded of this when this week I heard the zookeeper of the Miami Zoo interviewed. And they said to him, "We hear there are dangerous animals on the loose in the wake of the hurricane." And he said, well, they're not dangerous. Well, if they get cornered or get afraid, they're dangerous. And isn't that true of us as well? Aren't we, for the most part, civil and decent folk? Aren't we, for the most part, people who could identify with those wonderful deeds of compassion and kindness that come to expression in a crisis like Hurricane Andrew creates, where neighbors become neighborly? Is there not the milk of human kindness in us all? Are we not at our best when we are responding to that? Are we not capable of glory and gore? Scare us, get us in a corner, elicit our defensiveness, put us under threat, accuse us, condemn us, the hair bristles in the back of our neck, and if necessary, we will kill. Are we evil? I don't think so. But we are capable of every evil deed the world has ever known. Are we not a common lot of those who go through life fractured, fragile, afraid? Most of us at our worst are simply scared to death. We are not evil, but we do evil things. We are not destroyers, but we may live with self-destructiveness. We are at heart lovers, but we become lions in the test. Ernie Kurtz, whom I mentioned a moment ago, has a book whose title is worth the price of the book. It is entitled, "The Spirituality of Imperfection." The Spirituality of Imperfection. Ernie Kurtz was here last year and he'll be back here in October. He's written the definitive study of the history of AA and its philosophical, theological roots. And he's done a lot of research into the history of the wisdom literature of the peoples of the world and has wonderful stories that he has gathered together in this book, The Spirituality of Imperfection. And the spirituality of imperfection is the lesson that the AA community has to teach the church just as the church one time taught the AA community. In the last few decades, with the membership of the church going this way, the membership of AA has gone that way. And that's not because there are so many more people needing recovery from alcoholism. It is because there are so many broken human beings out there who have found in that fellowship what they have not found in the church, and that is an acceptance of the fact that they are human. Are you human? You smile, you blush, you say, oh yes, I'm human, all too human. All too human? No, just human. To be candid, that's all we are. And I would suggest to you that that's what God intends us to be. I love Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He remembers our frame. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows us. He knows what we are. And he has mercy upon us. Somehow or other, in the wisdom of the Creator, we were not created robots on a string. We were not created machines that could be turned with a crank and just sort of go on our way. We are people full of contradictoriness, torn apart. You want another good word like murmur? Think of this German word, Zerrissenheit, Zerrissenheit. William James, the philosopher, translated that, torn to pieceshood. Can you identify with that? Have you ever felt torn in a dozen directions? Have you ever felt fractured? Have you ever felt that your whole being was coming apart? Have you ever looked up in despair to the heavens and said, I simply don't have it all together? Well, join the human race. God made you that way. Well, you say, but that's a bit too simple. Well, is it really? God loves us as human beings, mixed bags, struggling, persons in process. And in our freedom and our responsibility, we are capable of grandeur and of groveling. That's who we are. And in the AA community, the reason that people are finding healing there is that they are finding an honest admission, acknowledgement, ownership of that human condition. And that means that one needs God and all the mercy that God has to give. In this book, Kurt suggests that in the 19th and 20th centuries, I don't have any other data, but he makes the claim, and it seems to be my experience, that in response to the modern age, the church has moved toward perfectionism. Not an acceptance of the contradictions of our being, but a push always toward perfection. I was schooled in worm theology. That is, such a worm as I. And I think probably that to denigrate the human person in that way is as wrong as to exalt the human person, as did the Pharisee himself. My preaching is skewed because I'm screwed up, and so you have to filter everything through that recognition. A person only talks about the thing that they need to talk about to survive. That's why I always talk about grace, mercy. But I could sum up my impression in the center of my being about what I'm about and what God calls me to be in the little poem that was written by my fourth grade teacher in the book of autographs at the end of the year. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until the good is better and the better is best. Never enough. Never enough. Never enough. We drive ourselves with a compulsion we don't understand and feel we always come up short because in the church we've not been honest with the ambiguity of the human situation, which is simply the way we are, created in the image of God, part of the earth, and part of God. Well, modern culture, of course, in reaction doesn't help. Some years ago, Tom Harris wrote a book, a bestseller, I'm Okay, You're Okay, remember it? Over against the denigration of the human person, on the one hand, that did help to bring some people back to some sense of self-worth and self-esteem, but that's not true either. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. Forgive me for saying so. I'm not okay, you're not okay, but that's okay. That's okay. God can handle that. If only we can come to the point of acknowledging that. A Jungian analyst quoted by Kurtz named Marion Woodman says addiction keeps a person in touch with God. At the very point of vulnerability is where the surrender takes place. That is where God enters. God comes through the wound. A Pharisee regaled in his armor that mercy could not penetrate. Was going it alone. The publican had no armor. And at the point of vulnerability, his wound was the crack through which grace could enter. Out of the depths, I cry to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my cry. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, I haven't got a leg to stand on. But with thee, there is forgiveness. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he is. Thank God.